All right. Grab your sword and open it to Luke 7, beginning in verse 24. This is such an exciting chapter. There's really so much happening. Obviously, every time Jesus opens his mouth or does something, it's just wow. It doesn't get any better than hearing from God himself what he thinks, how he feels, what he wants. I'm going to start a little bit before 24 because this really needs some context. Let's start at 18 and then we'll read through 30. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you came. Thank you that you gave us the ability to see what you said and what you wanted for us. Father, all we have to do is look and read it, study it, meditate on it. We just thank you so much, Father. Thank you. Father, we just pray that your will be done in this sick and evil world. As we watch it plunge faster and faster into just darkness, Father, your light shines even brighter. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. We love you so much. Father, guide us, wash us with your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This is such a great text that we're going to study this morning. I just love this passage. It has caused so many conversations in Bible studies all over the world, ever since Jesus said it. And to understand it, we really have to look at all, as always, at the context. And the first context that we have to consider is, why did Jesus come in the first place? To show us what it looked like to be a nice guy. You know, I've heard every theory under the sun. There's a lot of ringing up here, Jeffrey. I don't know if you can hear that. Oh, okay. I've heard a lot of different theories from a lot of different Christians about why Jesus came, who totally missed the fact that Jesus came to redeem sinners But once we remember why Jesus came, then we're reminded why John was sent. And then we have to ask ourselves, did John faithfully fulfill his ministry? Remember, the goal of Jesus' ministry was to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. That was the goal of his ministry, to prove to those who would have ears to hear and eyes to see that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Savior, the prophesied King who would come to save his people and fulfill, as we've talked about many times in the past, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the new covenants. He fulfilled those covenants the moment he came onto the scene. And the Jews were intimately familiar with those covenants, and they were waiting on pins and needles, much like we are today, for his second advent. They were waiting for these things to happen. They learned about him every week in the synagogues. They waited anxiously for this moment to come. And John was right on when he said, "Don't compare me to Jesus. I am not worthy to tie his shoes." That was true. None of us are. John understood his place in the grand scheme of things. And though he was great, John obviously was great. Jesus said so. And we're going to talk about that in a bit. John was simply a forerunner to Jesus. He was, you know, the comedian before, you know, the concert. The common thinking around Israel at the time was that John was a true prophet of God. And therefore, he spoke for God. That was the common belief among the common people of Israel. All of the synoptic gospels talk about the huge crowds that went to see John. Herod Antipas was reluctant to execute John because he feared the crowds. He feared John's popularity. Again, they had accepted John as a prophet, and they hadn't had a prophet in over 400 years. They were kind of excited about it. What's amazing was that John was so popular and his message was so widely accepted, even though he preached, what? Fire and brimstone. He didn't have that, you know, feel good, welcoming, you know, come on, we're all in this together kind of, you know. Let me soft sell the things that aren't very popular to preach, and I'm just going to, you know, water everything down so that it's acceptable to your soft palate. It was not John the Baptist. It was fire and brimstone. It was repent or you're going down kind of message every single time. His message was one of repentance. A message that, by the way, is sure to kill a crowd. People want feel-good messages. They want to know how they can have their sin and still be good Christians. If they can hear a message like that, that's sure to draw a crowd. Typically, the how-to manual on how to remove people from your church is to continue to preach repent messages, especially about the consequences of sin. We all recognize the fact that we're sinners, so nobody likes to be reminded of it over and over and over again and what happens to sinners, right? Not only did John preach a hard message of repentance, but he called out publicly the religious and political elite. Completely unheard of and a great way to lose your head, which he did. So John didn't do things for political gain. He didn't do things for economic gain, obviously. He didn't do things for notoriety. He didn't do anything to be popular. He didn't do anything that most of us would consider typical things, you know, typical reasons why you would do things. He did the things he did because that's what he was called to do. He was being obedient, and he didn't care about anything else. The weird dichotomy about that is that though people widely accepted John, and they accepted his message, they rejected Jesus' message. You think about that. They were cool with John, and they rejected Jesus. Obviously, they weren't paying real close attention to what John was saying. But we know that by this exchange between Jesus and the crowd, that they widely accepted John and rejected Jesus. And here, Jesus points that out to them. He points out to them, we have the same message, and John was talking about me. You're okay with him and not okay with me. Jesus has just, what did he just finish doing at this point where we are? In verse 24, what has he just finished doing? He just put on this amazing display of his power. And he did it for John's disciples. Because he loves John. He's been healing the sick. He was raising the dead. He was exorcising demons everywhere he goes. And yet, for the most part, people still doubted. Yeah, I saw the dead guy step out of the casket. No, I don't know, though. I want to see something really convincing. And it's so easy. We can be indignant about that. You know, I tend to get really cynical about that. But I think about it in the context of our day today. Jesus showed up here and he started healing the sick and raising dead people and exorcising demons. And we took a video of it and posted it on Facebook. Would the comments all be positive? There'd be a whole bunch of thumbs down, huh? Boo! Really? He's going from hospital to hospital, healing everybody, and they're walking out of the hospital. Boo! We'd have a bunch of negative comments. How dare he do that to the poor hospital industry? Those poor nurses and doctors are now out of work. Boo! It's almost laughable that we can sit here and know for a fact that there would be so many dissenters. We'd probably sit here in amazement as most of the comments condemned his actions. But those of us that have read the word and are familiar with the word, we wouldn't be so amazed, because the world hates the light. Hates the light. That won't change. So why would we be amazed that without social media, without video, with only word of mouth, people talking about Jesus, that they rejected him? All he could probably talk about was how he walked up and touched a casket. How dare he do that? No good Jew would do that. That makes him ceremonially unclean. How dare he do that? So how could people who had witnessed these things that Jesus did, heard about these things that Jesus did, how could they possibly doubt him in his day? Even those walking around watching what he was doing, how could they possibly doubt him? Is that what you're asking me? I'm glad you asked. Because the Bible tells us why. As it always does. It doesn't leave us guessing. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to believe it. And when you don't want to believe something, you won't. People would rather have their sin. It's a simple message. They'd rather have their sin. Our egos simply will not allow for a master. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to even obey. I'm reading all these books right now. A couple of them I picked up from the Shepherd's Conference. A couple of them I picked up at the Ligonier's Conference that I went to. And they're all about science. And it just amazes me because the scientific community wants to pit faith and religion, so to speak, against science. And those two things are not mutually exclusive at all. Not at all. But it's funny because when scientists see the evidence, they come to a different conclusion than you or I would, because they just flat don't want to believe it. And it's funny to read some of their quotes where they actually admit that. Well, they're saying, I just cannot accept that there's a creator, because then I'm beholden to him and I refuse to do that. Some of them are honest about it. Did you guys know that the theory of relativity and the theory of quantum mechanics cannot coexist? Those things that we absolutely take for granted, that they both are scientific facts. Scientists have realize that those two things can't both be true. And we teach them as scientific fact. The scientific community all over, they're scrambling trying to figure out how to make those two things coexist. And if I have one of those wrong, I apologize. I'm not a scientist myself, but I think it's those two things that can't coexist. I mean, the rules that they have for each one of those laws, they realize once we collide those two things with one another, one of them has to be wrong. It's really fascinating stuff to get into the scientific community and what they have found, and then what they claim from the findings. And I'm not putting down the scientific evidence or the things that they found. I love science. Science was created by God. The laws of physics were created by God. What's funny, though, is to watch man look at the evidence and go, well, we know there's no God, so what does this mean? Because that's how they approach it. But there are many scientists who realize there has to be a creator. The science points to a creator, and they look at it and go, so this makes sense. This makes sense. But it's amazing to me to see those that just don't, it's like they're going like this. No, 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 no. They can't even allow there to be the possibility that we crazy Christians are right. Because that means they have to face the fact that John the Baptist, every time he preached, was right. Which means Jesus Christ was right. So Jesus uses this little exchange between him and the crowd at this moment. He uses this little exchange to point out what should be obvious to everybody. if John is who he claimed to be, and you guys all accept John the Baptist, and you all claim that he is a prophet of God, as he is, then you have to accept his message, because his message is from God. He's a prophet of God, therefore you must accept his message. And his message is what? That, as Jesus said, I am the Messiah. So as we dive in here, let's remember where we were when we left off. Jesus has just, he put on quite this display of power for John's disciples. He sends them on their way back to the prison to tell Jesus what they had just seen. John began to have some doubts. So he sent his disciples to go question Jesus, ask him if he really was the expected Messiah. And in response, Jesus does all these miracles and tells him, go tell John what you just saw. Essentially reminding John that all of this was prophesied. And clear proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So Jesus uses this whole situation to further prove to the crowds who he is. And he's about to drive home the point that is completely ridiculous when you think about it. Completely ridiculous to believe that John is a prophet but reject Jesus as the Messiah. And he does it by asking some rhetorical questions, doesn't he? The first question. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? And he's talking about John the Baptist. You crowd, you went out to see Jesus. What is it that you went out there to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, a man without principles, a man who was going to tell you what you wanted to hear, a man that was going to serve you ice cream, put on a great show, maybe some magic tricks. What is it that you were going out there to see? One of the many, if not the most profound reason that John was so popular and why people traveled so far to hear him speak and be baptized by him was that he was completely unwavering. He was completely unshakable in his commitment and his convictions. Guys, to the faithful, that is attractive. John didn't vacillate with the crowd. He wasn't politically correct. He didn't change his message to fit popular opinion. He couldn't care less what anybody thought about him. Couldn't care less. He only cared what God thought about him. John was the proverbial pillar of truth. I was talking to my son Mark last night. He listens to, you know, podcasts, he just really keeps up on what atheists are, you know, saying, how they make their arguments. He keeps up on several podcasts from you know, different biblical scholars. And he's talking about how interesting it is listening to these atheist podcasts. And they say if they were ever to be believers, they wouldn't want to follow these vacillating, politically correct, water-down-the-message type of churches. Mark said it's a common theme in these atheist podcasts that they say, isn't it amazing that these so-called faithful people are so wishy-washy? It's not attractive. Even to the lost, they look at us as a group and say, what a bunch of flakes. Do you actually believe what you claim to believe? Because you don't act like it. It's not attractive. We're not winning any souls by having our cake and eating it too. You win souls through conviction, through unwavering conviction. So Jesus is speaking of John's character here. You think John is a truth teller? Do you think John is a people pleaser? Do you see John as a politician who just changes his or her mind depending on where the crowd's at? Doesn't that make you want to puke? Even when it's not coming from a pulpit, when it's coming from a microphone of somebody running for office, it just makes me want to puke. And they so cater to the crowd, whatever the feeling is at that moment, that's what I believe. How can anyone follow somebody like that? One thing John wasn't was a vacillator. He wouldn't vacillate no matter what. He was somebody who would tell the truth no matter what and at all costs. One thing could be said about John the Baptist, he was a man of conviction. His bold and passionate commitment to the truth is what made him so popular, not only with the people, but unpopular with those who had something to lose. Question number 2, verse 25. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. Did John dress in fine clothing? Famously, he didn't. Everyone knows that. Most of my friends who have never read the Bible even know John the Baptist, how he dressed. Matthew 3:4 tells us, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Yummy. I hope he invites me over for supper. Doesn't exactly bring about images of pampered royalty, does it? No, John was not some noble flatterer or manipulator or any of those things. He was sitting in a cold jail cell about to be executed because of his convictions and unwavering truth-telling. His life was defined by self-denial. He had no regard for the comforts of this world. None. His message of repentance because the kingdom of God was coming and was at hand was the only thing that mattered to John. Telling people the kingdom of God is at hand. The fact that he could not be bought, that he could not be shaken in any way, gave the people good reason to believe his message. One never had to worry about John's motives. Jesus' next question, verse 26. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Jesus says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. What is Jesus now bringing to their attention? As amazing as his character was, Jesus is now reminding them of John's calling. Why did they travel in droves into the wilderness? Why did they ignore the beating sun and the elements and pass by synagogues and rabbis and go straight out to the wilderness to listen to John of all people? Jesus is asking them, what did you go out there to see? Because they knew, even this dim-witted crowd knew that John was a prophet. They knew they were going out to hear the word of God. They hadn't had a prophet in 400 years. And they knew that John was a prophet. John was so highly regarded as a prophet that many wondered if he was the Messiah in Luke 3:15, remember? What are the marks of a true prophet? What do they all have in common? As we read the Old Testament, what are some of the bullet points that define a prophet of God? A man that powerfully proclaims the word of God, no matter what, in all situations, without fear. They confront sin head on. They warn of coming judgment. They call for repentance, and they lived lives of self-denial. And when the people saw John, even the dimmest of them said, "Ah, prophet." Even I would have probably recognized that he was a prophet. Jesus takes it a step further, and he basically says, "Yeah, prophet, more than a prophet. You people were right about that. He was a prophet, and he was more than a prophet. More than a prophet, because not only was John a prophet, but other prophets prophesied about him." Jesus reminded the crowd of that very fact by paraphrasing Malachi 3:1, which says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" John was the prophet who Malachi predicted would prepare the way for the Messiah. And John is quite simply the greatest man that ever lived, because he was the chosen one of God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And there was but one man in the history of mankind who would get that privilege. What an amazing privilege. That one privilege that the other Old Testament prophets announced that Messiah would come eventually, John was the one chosen to announce that he had arrived. Of all of those prophets, John got to introduce him, see him, talk to him, be with him. He got to hear God the Father testify concerning him. Every prophet before him would have given their life 100 times over to have the privilege that John the Baptist had. Now, while we're on this subject, let's tackle another question that people often have regarding Malachi. In Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And that's why some people asked John if he was Elijah in John 1:21. Do you remember that? If you've read or studied John, they asked John, are you Elijah? And there was a reason why they asked him that. If you recall from that passage, John denied it and said that he wasn't. So to interpret Malachi's prophecy correctly, we turn to the angel Gabriel. And if you recall, when Gabriel was announcing the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias in Luke 1:13 through 17, he said, beginning in verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zachariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" So when John denied that he was Elijah, he meant that he was not actually Elijah, the Old Testament prophet returned from the dead. When which is a different prophecy, but we'll get into that in a minute. But it helped clarify what the Jews mistakenly thought. However, it's not quite that cut and dried, because Jesus gives us amazing insight here. And most people, including me, the first however many times I studied this passage, I missed it. Jesus gives us incredible insight here, and he let it be known in Matthew 11:14, which is the parallel account of this passage in Luke, that if the Jews, catch this is huge, this is big stuff here, that if the Jews had believed in him, that John the Baptist would have become the fulfillment of the Elijah-like prophet from Malachi. And Jesus lets him in on that. Matthew 11:11-15. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, love how Jesus prepares what he's about to say. If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I love when Jesus puts that in there. It's like, you're not all going to understand that. For those of you who God gave the ability to understand it, hear it, take it in. In Mark 9:11, we see that the apostles then asked him, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? See, the disciples got it. They were like, whoa, well then, okay, then square this with us, Lord. To which Jesus replied in 12:13, he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So as Jesus was clarifying, since Israel rejected Messiah, there will be another Elijah-like prophet who will come to fulfill Malachi's prophecy just before Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom. Israel's unbelief doesn't diminish or tarnish John the Baptist's character at all. Jesus wants that to be clear. John is the greatest man that was ever born of a woman. He wants that to be clear. Just because you clowns rejected me is not a slight on John. He will always be the last Old Testament prophet. He will always be the forerunner to the Messiah, the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 43:5, and the last preacher of the age of promise and the bridge to the New Testament. He will always have that amazing moniker. Verse 28, back in Luke 7. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. I know that this can be confusing. I've sat in many Bible studies where people argued about what was happening all through this. And what does Jesus mean by John is the greatest? Let's come back to verse 28 in a second and talk about verses 29 and 30 here. You have to look at your particular Bible translation. But in the ESV, those two verses are in parentheses. Did you notice that? And scholars argue over whether those were words of Jesus or if they were Luke's editorial comments. truthfully, it doesn't matter either way. It doesn't change anything either way. It changes absolutely nothing. But what's important is that the words are telling. The preaching of John the Baptist divided Israel. The preaching of John the Baptist divided Israel. The common people temporarily followed and believed John, but the religious elite did not. Unfortunately, everyone who would turn on not only Jesus, but John also, would be everyone. Just about everybody. Just about everyone there would end up turning on both of them. Israel would reject Jesus and everyone associated with him. And the same thing's going to happen just before the second advent too. We see it coming kind of fast, kind of like a bullet train. Now let's look at that amazing verse right in the middle of all of this, verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What in the world did Jesus mean by that? Now, we've already talked about just the things that we've talked about make it make sense. John was given an amazing privilege. I mean, if you take the Messiah out of being the greatest man who's ever walked the earth, because that's obvious that none is greater than Jesus. You remove Jesus and you're left with everyone else. Who's the greatest? It would have to be the precursor to the Messiah, right? The guy that comes out and introduces him. Lives an unwavering, unshakable life of faith. Self-denial and prayer and preaches repentance and all the things that John did. But there are two theories that really kind of prevail among scholars is what Jesus meant. And the first one was that Jesus meant that John was the greatest man alive, earthly human being, but compared to the spiritual world, compared to those that have gone on to be in heaven, even John can't compare to the privilege of the least of those in heaven. Okay, so that's the first widely accepted theory as to what Jesus meant by, but he's still the least of those. And the second interpretation is that Jesus was separating the age of promise, or what we call the Old Testament, to the New Testament age and using John as the symbol of the end of that age. So in essence, Jesus was reiterating what he says in Luke 10, 23 and 24, which is, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus told his disciples, you have no idea how blessed you are. You will be the only ones in eternal history that got to walk the earth and be personally taught by me. And they probably looked at him like, what? In this way, John symbolizes this era of promise instead of the era of fulfillment, which is what we're living in now. And I can tell you guys that we have an amazing privilege that just about anybody from the Old Testament would change places with us. To live this side of the Jesus coming and being and this. Do you realize what an amazing privilege this is? Do you realize when persecution comes, they want to take this out of our hand and burn them all? There's a reason for that. Because even the lost understand how dangerous this is to them. They understand that this is the most powerful sword there ever was. The Book of Eli, folks. Wasn't that the name of that movie? Even they get it. It's a powerful book. More than a book. Yes, more than a book. John was more than a prophet. John symbolizes that era of promise that we're living in the fulfillment of that. And we have the privilege of this hindsight and the Word of God being printed out for us. And we can read it and seeing what Jesus said to his disciples and the things that he did and he accomplished and the things that he said. And we have all the proof. And we get to look and see the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. And we get to look and say, look at that. This was written 600 years before this happened. We get to look and see that. And yet so many people go, How is that any different than the crowd that watched Jesus do miracles and then went, I guess it's okay. I don't know. I still don't believe it. It's the same thing. We got people today reading the word. Here, look at this prophecy. And then look at this. It happened. I don't believe it. This is an amazing advantage that we have over any of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets would have traded places with you like that to see what you see and to know what you know. Talk about looking through a glass darkly. They were looking through a glass darkly. They didn't even have it straight what the Messiah was going to do during his first advent. They completely missed it. They would have killed to see and hear what we do. And someday, we get to sit with Jesus and clarify any of his statements that we want to. Jesus, what did you mean by this? Is that going to be cool or what? That's going to be cool. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.